Tonight we are in Daniel chapter 9. So Father, we come before you again, and I'm so thankful for every single person that you've brought to this place tonight. It is such a privilege for Pastor Rob and myself every time we get to open up the Word of God with these precious men and women and just let you be our teacher. Let you instruct us in the things that we need to hear so desperately. And tonight, Lord, as we turn our attention to one of the greatest prophetic passages in all of the Bible, Lord, I pray that you'd help me to step out of the way. And tonight, you would just show us a little bit of your glory, a little bit of your greatness. And I pray it would translate into us trusting you with every single detail of our lives. We give you tonight, in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Amen. Well, tonight we continue looking at the prophetic chapters of the book of Daniel, this time in Daniel chapter 9. Remember, as we've been talking about on Wednesday nights and on our now Sunday morning services, Daniel really has two sides to his life. He was Daniel the politician. Now, when I say that, please don't think of your least favorite politician. That's not what I'm saying. He wasn't a dirty, lying, you know, scoundrel. That's not who Daniel was. What I mean by politician is he was taken from his homeland at age 14 and forced to live in this Babylonian culture. And yet, by standing for the Lord and standing for his principles, Daniel had influence over the kings of Babylon and even extending into the kings of the Persian Empire. He changed the political and therefore world culture by the fact that he stood for the Lord. And that story is our focus of our weekend Bible studies now. We started with Daniel 1 last weekend, where we saw Daniel taken from his homeland but willing to stand for his faith and to change the culture there in Babylon. Well, this Sunday, this weekend, Saturday night, Sunday morning, we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 2. And we're going to see in those first few verses how Daniel handles the pressure of a trial. Even though he's just been exalted in chapter 1, in chapter 2 now, because he's lumped in governmentally with all these wise men, now because they can't interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, a death warrant is issued for Daniel's life. Like, you think you got problems. Daniel had some problems. And remember, he's 15, 16 years old. And how he dealt with that pressure, we will see this Sunday morning. And I know one thing is true. All of us have pressures. All of us have trials. Maybe not that great, maybe not that intense, but sometimes it feels like it is. And how he dealt with that, so important for us to look at this weekend in our Bible studies. But Daniel was not just a politician. Daniel was also a prophet. And though chapters 1 through 6 are chronological, chapter 1 starting when he's about 14, chapter 6 starting when he's probably about 90, chapters 7 through 12 are prophetic, and they happen kind of intermixed in those first six chapters, some during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, some in the reign of Belteshazzar, some in the reigns of the Persian kings like Cyrus as well. And on Wednesday night, we're looking at these prophetic chapters of Daniel, and tonight we come to the greatest of the great, and that is Daniel chapter 9. It has been called the backbone of Bible prophecy, and the reason it's called that by Bible scholars and Bible teachers alike is when you understand the timing of Daniel 9, when you understand what God is trying to communicate in the latter part of Daniel 9, it opens up so much other stuff. It opens up the futuristic prophecies in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel. It gives great understanding to prophetic passages in the Gospels like Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And of course, it really is the key that unlocks the entirety of the book of Revelation. And so this chapter, of course, deserves our highest attention. Now, this chapter begins with Daniel seeking the Lord in prayer. We're going to wait to cover the first chunk of verses in Daniel 9 to next week. Why? Because next week, we're taking time to wait upon the Lord in prayer. And I think it would be super appropriate for us to examine and work through for a shorter period of time next Wednesday night what Daniel was praying, why he was praying, what accomplished when he was praying, and then what we'll do, we'll pray. We'll take time to seek the Lord. And so it really fits to do that. And what that leaves us to do tonight is to focus in on just the prophecy part of Daniel chapter 9. But so we're all on the same page, so we all understand the context. Daniel has been seeking the Lord. He wants to know, Lord, when do we get to go home? Your word seems to indicate that it's about 70 years. We're supposed to be in captivity. I'm 84 at this time. That's about 70 years. I've been in captivity. So Lord, what's the deal? When are we going home? And as he seeks the Lord, and we'll see how he sought the Lord, why he sought the Lord, what happened when he did next Wednesday night. But as he seeks the Lord, God gives him again one of the greatest prophecies in all of the Bible. Jumping right to the prophecy itself, after all the prayers and the reasons why, look with me if you would, starting in verse 20. Verse 20. We'll get the first 19 verses of chapter 9 next week. But verse 20. Now I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people and presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, a man, Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. So right about the time they're offering sacrifices in the temple there in Jerusalem, if such a temple existed at that time, which it didn't. But anyways, verse 22. And he informed me and talked with me and said, "Oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish transgressions, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. Then, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood, till the end of war and desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifices and offerings, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. For even the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." Daniel is communing with God. And God, as Daniel is communing, pouring out his heart in prayer, God gives Daniel one of the most radical prophecies in all of the Bible. He says to him, 70 weeks are determined for your people, the Jewish people. God is about to outline a very Jewish prophecy, as we'll hopefully more fully understand as we go through it tonight. 70 weeks are determined for your people. Now, the first thing we need to understand right out of the gate is in English, it appears like this is a 70-week prophecy. In other words, about a year and a half. That Daniel, I'm going to do all of these things in 70 weeks, or on our calendar, about a year and a half. But here's what we got to understand right out of the gate. The Hebrew phrase translated 70 weeks is literally 70 sevens. The Greek versions of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint versions, the word those scholars used to translate the Hebrew 77 was the word heptad. Heptad in Greek is understood to mean a 7-year period of time. Now, we handed you this little study guide as you got here tonight. And some of you looked at it and said, "I thought no math would be required in attendance of Wednesday night. That's why I'm handing it to you. So you need to do no calculations on your own, nor do you have to get your pen out and write frantically. There may be other things you might want to write down. Certainly my entire sermon isn't located on that little two sides of that sheet, but a lot that will be up here is up there, hopefully, depending on how close you got to get it to your face, easier for you to read. One of the things that is on that sheet is this word heptad, which means a 7-year period of time. We have equivalents in the English language. If I told you Rob and I are taking a sabbatical, we'll be back in a decade. First of all, you'd say, what? What kind of break is that? Because you would understand a decade, which literally means 10, but 10 what? You know what it means. It means 10 years. That would be quite a sabbatical, wouldn't it? And nobody's planning a 10-year sabbatical. Don't worry. Don't Facebook that tonight. I'm just saying you would understand if I said I'm gone for a decade, that would mean 10 years, a century, 100 years. We have words that mean an equivalent of a chunk of years. Well, so do they in Hebrew and Greek. And this word heptad in Greek is literally a 7-year period of time. So Daniel says 70 of these sevens are coming upon your people, Daniel. So literally 490 years, 70 sevens, 70 times seven, or 490 years. Are you with me thus far? This is step A. We're going to get to step Z. So if you're not with step A, please ask a neighbor to explain it to you, because you got to get this one down. 77-year periods of time, or 490 total years of prophecy, are determined upon your people. And then God tells him there in verse 24, what's going to happen in that 490-year period of time. He says, Daniel, in that time frame, I'm going to finish transgressions, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. Now, if you're a thinking man or woman tonight, you say, I look at that list. Maybe one. I think we can say that on the cross, Jesus made reconciliation for iniquity. Okay, I get that. Maybe if you look at it spiritually, he was anointed as the most holy. Maybe two of those things, but the rest of those things haven't happened yet. Transgression isn't done. I wish it was, but it's not. I still transgress. I don't know about you. Make an end of sins. Another glory that would be, but that's still happening in the world. Bring in everlasting righteousness. Have I mentioned I had jury duty all week? It's everlasting righteousness is not here yet. To seal up vision and prophecy? No. Maybe one, maybe two of those things have happened, but not all of them. That's led some to wonder, what's happening? How come God hasn't done those things yet? And the answer, even though it's been far longer than 490 years since the time of Daniel, even those that date the book late, I mean, it's been way more than 490 years. If you'll stick with me, what we're going to discover tonight is those 490 years are not yet over. And here's why. Listen close. Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy is divided really by Daniel himself into three separate parts. Three separate parts. Daniel 9 breaks the 490-year prophetic passage into three parts. Look with me starting in verse 25 when we get to the first part. He says, no one understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the prince, there will be 7 weeks, part one, and 62 weeks, the streets will be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. So the first part broken into, number one, a 7-week period of time, or a 49-year period of time. And then secondly, a 62-week period of time. All of that is going to lead up to, he says, the coming of Messiah the Prince. So the first question we need to answer tonight is, when do we start counting this prophecy? Do we start counting the day that Daniel got it? That's not what Daniel says. He says, no, listen, he wants you to understand this, gang. He says, from the time the command goes forth to rebuild Jerusalem, that's when you start counting. Not tonight, Daniel, not next week, not at any kind of full moon. That's not what he said. He said, when you get the command to go and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, Bible students, stay trekking with me. There were actually three commands, just to confuse us, to go ahead and restore and build Jerusalem. The first one, as far as history is speaking, happened, was called the Decree of Cyrus. Cyrus sees his name written in the book of Isaiah when he's coming in to take over the Babylonian Empire as a Persian. He comes in and sees his name in the scriptures and he says, there is something about the God of Israel. And his heart is soft and ready to say, go back Ezra, go back Nehemiah, go back and build Jerusalem. But listen, the decree was only for the temple and the temple only. Secondly, came the decree of King Darius a few years later. Those of you that know Ezra, Nehemiah, you know that book there in the Old Testament. Did they have smooth sailing coming back to rebuild the city? No. Everyone seemed to be against them. And those foreigners would say, don't you know, kings of Persia, these Jews will rip you off and turn their backs on you the minute they get. You can't let them do this. And there was a legal battle to see if they could be there. Well, then came the decree of Darius. And what did he do? He backed up the king of Cyrus. The Jews have every right to be there. They have every right to build their temple again. But listen, it wasn't until the decree of Artaxerxes. The Artaxerxes decree gave them the right to build not just the temple, but the city and the walls as well. This was the command Daniel was to look for. This command of Artaxerxes. Now the next question is, when in history did that take place? When do we start counting these 77s? Well, we're told in Nehemiah chapter 2, the date that it occurred. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, it says this, verse will be up on the screen. It came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. It says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Now, one of the things I appreciate about world history is we know when these kind of dates are. We know when Artaxerxes reigned. We know when he sat upon the throne. And Artaxerxes was a Persian king from 464 BC to 424 BC. A matter of fact of history. So then we can deduce, knowing that the 20th year of Artaxerxes is the year 444 BC. Everybody agree? 464, 20th year, 444 BC. We also know, Bible students, please note this, that when the Bible does not indicate a day, you know, when it's giving dates, it'll normally say the 15th of Nisan. The 17th of Nisan. Jesus was crucified on the 14th of Nisan. That's Passover. When it doesn't indicate the day, what that lets you know, this is kind of Bible 102. This is advanced a little stuff. Whenever it doesn't tell you the date, here's what you know. It's the first day of the month. You got to understand that. It's the first. Whenever you read it in the month of Nisan, it doesn't give you a date. The month it's talking to is about the first of the month. It's just a biblical way to say something. So in Nehemiah 2:1 says it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, it's telling you it happened on the first day of the month in the year 444 BC. The equivalent of the first of Nisan, 444 BC, on our Gregorian calendars, that's the calendars you and I use, is March 5th, 444 BC. Keep that date in mind. It should be on your little study guide there. March 5th, 444 BC. Now he says, from that command, that's when you start counting, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Remember I said the 490-year prophecy is divided into three parts, and here's the first two. First, you have 7 weeks, seven-year periods of time, or who can do quick math tonight? 49 years. Some of you are awake. Very good. 49 years, that's correct. What was that? Well, it took exactly, by the way, 49 years to rebuild the temple there in Jerusalem. It was a grand project. Even then, it wasn't truly finished until Herod came in and put all the gold on it and things like that there in the first century. But 49 years was the time of construction. Once the temple and the city were rebuilt, you would have another 62 weeks of years or another 433 years until, verse 25, the coming of Messiah. So let me review in case anyone's lost. 77-week periods or 490 years of prophecy are determined on the people of Israel. Everybody clear? Yeah, you liars. Anyways, from the time of the command to go and restore Jerusalem until Jesus comes. We all clear? From the time you start building until Jesus comes will be 7 weeks of years, 49, plus another 62, 434, giving us a total of 483. Trust, yeah, add it up yourself and you'll see that I'm right. That's right, 483 years. The time to start counting, March 5th, 444 BC. Now, before you start getting out your calculators, and I Apple's a great product. You can keep going back to the year 444 BC maybe if you wanted to. Certainly you can track back quite a few years. Before you start counting dates, here's another thing we have to keep in mind. Oh, there's a lot of things to keep in mind tonight. When you read of prophecy, especially in the Old Testament, the Bible uses a 360-day year calendar. You say, what? What? How do you know that? You're just making this up. Here's how we know this. We know the Babylonians use a 360-day calendar. That's a matter of fact. We've dug that evidence out of the ground time and time again. The Old Testament writers used the same, and we know that for this reason. A great example is in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 7, you don't have to turn there. The verse will be up on the screen. It says this about the flood. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. So, just so we know, when did the flood start? On the second month, on the 17th day of the month. We all see that? Second month, 17th day of the month. Now, how long did the flood last? Duh, 40 days and 40 nights. Not how long did it keep raining. When was the flood over? Well, Genesis 8:4 tells us. The ark rested on the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month. Seventh month, 17th. And to be real convenient, by the way, it happened on the 17th. So you have it starting on the second month, on the 17th day of the month. And it went all the way until the seventh month of the 17th day, right? Okay, so that's 5 months. I know the other math is hard, but 7 minus 2, we can get that, right? It's all 5 months. Here's where it gets interesting. Genesis 7:24, Genesis 8:3 declare that same period of time to be not about exactly 150 days. Exactly 150 days. Now, on our Gregorian calendar, that's the one on your iPad, 5 months is never exactly 150 days. Never. Because we have 31-day months, 28-day months, some 30-day months. If you take the last five, we got close, but it was 151. It wasn't exactly 150 because we had February in there. But next five will be way over. So what does it show you? That in Genesis, in the Old Testament, the Bible is using a 360-day calendar, 12 30-day months. 12 30-day months, because then 5 months is exactly 150 days. So now, armed with all that useless information, we go back to our calendar. 490 years are determined. 483 of those, 69 of the 70 weeks, will be from that day when he's told to go rebuild Jerusalem until Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem. Exactly 483 years. Now you multiply 483 years times 360-day calendars, not 365, and you get exactly 173,880 days. You start counting March 5th, 44 BC, and you arrive 173,880 days later on March 29th, 33 AD. By the way, the exact day we know Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, declaring himself for the first time only, really publicly, to be God before the city of Jerusalem. The one day where Luke's gospel account of the story, the people cry out. Even if you had known, even you especially, this your day, the things that make known for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you and your enemies will build embankments around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus says, Jerusalem, you should have known this day was special. Now, if you're a thinking person, you might say, wait a second, Pastor Jason, before I get amazed, how in the world do you know that March 29th, 33 AD is the year Jesus entered Jerusalem? I have a study Bible. It does not say that anywhere in my Bible margins. Jesus didn't declare, today's March 29th, what's up? Like that's nowhere in the text. How do you know? Is it just you started counting 173,880 days later and you happened to arrive at March 29th? You said, close enough. Of course, what else? No, that's not why. That's not how. Listen to me very closely. Not only is it 173,880 days later to the day, but it is the only day that fits with everything else we know about history. Let me show you what I mean. This is amazing to me. In John chapter 12, verse 1, it says this. Verse will be up on the screen. Then 6 days before the Passover, we do have a little timing. Here's what he says. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, who he raised from the dead. And the next day, a great multitude had come to the feast. And when they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees. They went to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." John chapter 12, verses 1 and 12 and 13 tell you that Jesus entered Jerusalem the day we call what? The triumphal entry. Triumphal entry. Palm Sunday, if you're traditional, was 5 days before the Passover. Does everybody see that? 6 days before, he enters the city of Bethany, and then the next day, he rides on the donkey, and people worship him and say, "Hosanna, Hosanna." 5 days before he dies, he enters the city. Okay? 5 days before. The only year that works out mathematically is 33 AD. The only year it works out in Jesus' ministry. Now, how do we know when Jesus ministered? You can flip your little study guide over. And we see that according to Luke 3:1, John the Baptist began his ministry. We know that. It says in the 15th year of Tiberius. We know from history Tiberius reigned in 20, or his 15th year was 29 AD. So Jesus' ministry had to start after 29 AD, and the whole working out how old he would have been, it had to be at least over by at least, at the very latest, 37 AD. Well, here's the insight. We actually know when Passover fell in those dates. Harold Honer of Dallas Theological Seminary has done extensive research to show us when Passover was in that time. On 29 AD, it fell on a Sunday, April 17th to us. It all falls on the 14th of Nisan to a Jewish calendar. It's all the 14th. But that day switches according to our Gregorian calendar. So in 30 AD, it was a Thursday. 31, it was a Tuesday, March 27th. 32 AD, it fell on a Monday, April 14th. Passover, 33 AD, fell on a Friday, March 34th, fell on a Tuesday. Passover 35 fell on a Monday, April 11th. Passover 36 AD fell on a Friday, March 30th. And Passover 37 AD fell on a Thursday, April 18th. Jesus, if he was crucified on Friday, April 3rd, you take 5 days before and you come to March 29th, a Sunday, March 29th, 33 AD. 173,880 days to the day after Artaxerxes gave his command. Have I mentioned I was in jury duty this week? One of the things they make you do in jury duty is you have to say what you do for a living, right? If anybody you've served or almost been selected for a jury, and you get in the room if you've gone that far, which I did, and they make you state what you do for a living. Out of 48 people in the room, much shock you think, I was the only pastor that was there in the room. And then that invited some comments afterwards with some people. "So you really believe the Bible?" This guy asked me that. Do you really believe the Bible? Are you one of these pastors that knows it's just, you know, good teaching, or do you really like believe what it says? And there was a reason he was asking that has to do with the case, so I can't say it. But this is what he wants to know. Do you really believe what this says? Or is it just how to live? Do I believe what it says? God says, "Let me show you how right on I am. You start counting on this day, I'm going to tell you the exact day my son walks into the city of Jerusalem." That's not, oh, flannel graph fun things on how to live. That is incredible, friends. This book is incredible. Is it worth believing when it speaks on morality? You better believe it. Is it worth trusting all of your life to? You better believe it. Because God tells us the future in advance, not just sort of, to the exact day. Blows me away. But guess what? Daniel's not done. And there's no clock in the back. So I can just go as long. It's 6:30, isn't it? We just started. Don't tell me. We're going to get through. I got 5 minutes left. Don't tell me. He's not done yet. Look at this. We will be done in, don't know about 5 minutes, but we'll be done soon. We'll be done soon. We'll be done soon. Look at this. Verse 27. So after Jesus enters Jerusalem, it says in verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of that week, he shall bring an end to sacrifices and offerings, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined, which is poured out onto the desolate. Again, so we're all on the same page. 490 years of prophecy determined upon the Jewish people. After 483 of those years, a few things are going to happen. Jesus was going to come in Jerusalem. He did it on the day. Then it also tells us, sorry, back in verse 26, that Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. The word there is karat, by the way, if you want to underline that word cut off. It's the word karat, and it means to be punished for a capital crime, like crucifixion. Okay, you understand this was written 600 years before Jesus? That's 600 years. And it says, when he gets here, he'll be killed for a capital crime, but that's not it. But not for himself. Do you see that's the next line? Is that not the gospel story right there, 600 years in advance? Jesus was killed for a capital crime. He was crucifixion, but not for himself. He wasn't killed because he was a criminal. It's because we were. We had sinned against God, and Jesus was making things right. And Daniel is letting us know hundreds of years before, Messiah is going to be put to death, not for anything he's done, but what for you and I have done. And then it says the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city. Daniel is told that after the 483 years are up, there will come a people who will destroy Jerusalem. And those people are to be a people of the prince who is to come. Now, historically, we know that 40 years about after Jesus was crucified, Titus Vespasian, a Roman, came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Eventually, the temple was destroyed, just like Jesus told people in Luke chapter 19, just like God had told people in Daniel. Rome decimated Jerusalem. Some say, well, the destruction of Jerusalem was in 70 AD. That's almost 40 years after Jesus died. If this is a 490-year prophecy, and 483 of those years were fulfilled to the day when Jesus walked into Jerusalem, and the destruction is 70 years or 40 years later, God's late. No. Because the 490-year prophecy is still not up. I told you there were three parts. The first part is 7 years. That's how long it took to build the temple. The next is 434 years. That's the 62 weeks until Messiah enters Jerusalem. Then something happened. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the Jewish people rejected their Messiah. Oh, the first day, Hosanna! Glory is the none who comes in the highest. Save now. But by the end of the week, 5 days later, in fact, to be exact, they were crying out what? Crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and our children. That's a pretty heavy thing to say. Now, I don't just blame the Jewish people or the Roman people. He died for my sins and your sins that night, that day. But something started to happen. As the Jewish people rejected their Messiah, God began to work with a brand new group of people. Made up of Jews, absolutely. Lots of Jews at first. And Gentiles. This new group that was neither male nor female, bond nor slave. Neither Jew nor Gentile. A group we call the church. And for 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years, God's been working with the church. And I like to see it this way. God tells Daniel, there's a 490-year clock on the Jewish people. I'm going to start the clock when the command goes forth to rebuild all of the city, the temple, the walls of Jerusalem. That started with the command of Artaxerxes. When the Jewish people rejected the Messiah, their clock stopped. It's kind of like if you've ever... None of you, I don't think, have watched professional chess. If you have, don't admit it out loud. I've never watched a professional chess match, but I've seen what happens. They have this little clock between them, and you know they make their move, and then real dramatic, says the golfer. So I guess I shouldn't talk. But anyways, real athletic-like. Anyways, so the reality is they stop the clock. And then the other person, his clock begins to whine because now he's, you know, and then he's got to make his move, and then the clock starts again. Well, if you can think of that equivalent wise, you have God working with the Jewish people 483 years to the day, and then they reject him. Clock stops. There still remains 7 years on this prophetic scriptures. 7 years. People say, well, how do you know the tribulation is 7 years long? It doesn't say that word for word in the book of Revelation. It does talk about 2 3-and-a-half-year periods of time. So if you add them together, it still gets to seven. But the way, I'm just saying, I'll just tell you what I get accused of times. It doesn't actually say that. I know, it's 0.5 plus 3. Anyways, but a real easy way we know it's seven is because there is 1 7-year period left where God is going to take his church from the world. Well, I don't know if I believe the rapture's before. You believe whatever you want. The clock is still ticking on the church age. I don't know why God would stop it and restart it if we're still here. But he takes the church, stop goes the Christian church clock, and the 7 years starts again for the Jewish people. In verse 27 outlines that final 7 year period of time. When it says he, who's he? Is that Daniel? Is that God? No. The prince of the people who is to come. The people that destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD were the Romans. If you were here or paying attention, actually both, Daniel 2 and 7, we outlined all of Gentile history, starting with the Babylonians, then the Medes and the Persians, then the Greeks, finally the Romans. The Romans would break up in what is today Europe, and Daniel sees both in his vision and in Nebuchadnezzar's vision in Daniel 2 that Rome will reemerge right before Jesus comes back and form somehow into 10-nation federation. Any of this ringing a bell? We did it like 2-3 weeks ago. Anybody? Some people see the Western European Union having 10 nations as a part of it. Whatever happens, Daniel 7 tells us that this Antichrist will take down 3 of those 10 nations. By the way, as we sit here tonight, of the 10 of the Western European Union nations, England, Germany, France don't want some one world leader. The other 7 would love a rotation. The Antichrist has to put down 3. How did Daniel know that? I don't know, because God was speaking to him. 3 nations. One guy will raise to power. He will be the prince of the people, the remerged Roman Empire that destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And what does he do? Verse 27 tells us he makes a covenant with everyone for 1 week. Now, not 7 days. This is heptad again. For 1 7-year period of time. What opens the book of Revelation? What opens the tribulation according to Revelation chapter 6? This Antichrist forms a covenant with many for this 7-year period of time. It's all lining up. Exactly what Daniel says to us in Daniel 9 is exactly what we see explained to us in Revelation chapter 6. There's a gap, obviously, for 2,000 years almost, between when God stopped working with the Jewish people until he'll start working with them again for this final 7-year period of time. That gap in between the first and the second coming of Christ is called the church age. But when that is over, there remains 1 7-year period left where this Antichrist will make a covenant with many for 1 7-year period of time. But then it says in the middle of that week, is that 3 days later? No. 3.5? Well, how convenient is that? Because the book of Revelation tells us that the tribulation divides into 2 3-and-a-half-year periods of time. The first 3.5 years, man is just getting what he wants. Some people say there'll be no trouble during the first 3.5 years. You read Revelation 6 again and tell me if there's no trouble here in the world. What it is it's not God's wrath yet. Man just gets what he wants. They don't want Christ, they get Antichrist. Will that be good? Uh-uh. They don't want the Prince of Peace, then they get that guy. And guess what? No peace follows. The old cliche, you know, no peace without Christ. Yeah, right. All of a sudden, great war breaks out. Great famine breaks out. It's man getting what they want for 3.5 years. And it's horrible. It's horrible. Then in the middle of that, after 3.5 years, the Antichrist will go into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, will declare himself to be above all that is called God. It is something that both Daniel and Jesus call the abomination of desolation. Look what it says here in Matthew 24, our last verse we'll look at tonight. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who's in the field not go back to get his clothes. For then there will be great tribulation such as not seen since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be. The first 3.5 years of the tribulation, man is just getting what he wants. Antichrist comes into Jerusalem, declares himself to be above all that's called God. That's mentioned in Daniel 9, verse 27. It's called the abomination that makes desolation. What did you say about the abomination? I didn't say anything. I did not say anything. Nothing about the abomination. The abomination. I did not say that. Don't tweet me or Facebook me or yell at me online. The abomination is what to look out for. Look out for it, because then, the next 3.5 years, they thought the first 3.5 years were bad. Then God pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. This world has no idea. You know, as horrible as they are, great tornado strikes a city. What do they call it? They call it an act of God. Hail starts to come down that cracks some windshields, some not, and they call it an act of God. Bad things happen because we live in a fallen world, and yeah, weather is part of that world, but when God begins to act, everyone will know. Everyone will know. And it'll be a horrific, horrific time here on planet Earth. And all of the timing of that, all of the outline of that, it's key to understand Daniel chapter 9. And before we bring the worship team and walk out back, I just want to remind you one thing. Because as we were talking about last week and the week before, you know, it's interesting for me to go through prophecy because I like this stuff. I like this stuff. And I'm assuming you're somewhat interested because you're here. I'll see once we get to Ezra, Daniel, Rob, if everybody just clears out, then we'll know that is the case. But the reality is this. The reality is this. I love studying prophecy too. But prophecy, as we talked about last week and the week before, it's not just to make us go ooh and ah. It gives me a greater appreciation of the God that we serve. And more than that, it helps me to trust this God I'm trusting my life to. Because sometimes the enemy's right there in our ear, isn't he? Saying, why would you trust him? Look what he's already done to you. Isn't your mom sick? Aren't you dealing with things? Well, yeah. And I can start to get all frustrated and depressed and my eyes on 1,000 different things. And I think, why should I trust this God? Precious men and women. Because he's the one who says, I'm going to tell you the very day Jesus coming into Jerusalem, 600 years before it happens. That's pretty amazing to me. And a God who has the timing of that down, can I help you with something else? He's got your life down to that same detail. You know, we walk around, I don't know if this is going to work out. I don't know how it's going to come to pass. I understand you feel that way. I feel that way too about my life sometimes. You know who's not biting his nails over your life? Jesus. God. Same person. He's not. We never read him in heaven pacing. He's just not. You and I get nervous. I have this leg that won't stop shaking while I teach. You know it's true. See, over here, you get this view just all night. I'm a very nervous individual. Very high. Yeah. I get it, but that's not God. And please don't transfer your shortcomings onto the Lord, because he doesn't have them, doesn't need them. He's not in heaven worried about what you're facing tonight. Well, I am. Okay. But it's not because he doesn't care about you. He loves you enough to go to a cross for you. It's because he knows he holds your life in his hands. He knew you before you were formed in your mother's womb, and he knows the day that you're going to see him face to face. And you can worry about that day and stress out about it, or you can serve him with all your heart, soul, and mind until he sees that that day is necessary. Now, one of those seems way better to me. To sit around and, next week, and be a basket case. Or I can go, wow, you knew the day Jesus walked in. Everybody, who's the guy riding on a donkey? God's like, oy vey, I wrote it in my book. I wrote it in my book so you would know. What do you mean? I knew. Wait, what are you talking? And for your life, it's the same way. We're thinking, what's going to? I've got it. If we can get that into our hearts tonight and say, God, I trust you. You're big enough to know this. You know about little old me. I will serve you. I will trust you. I will do it your way till the day I see your face. Can there be a determination in our hearts tonight to say amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Father, we do just applaud you tonight. And we're so thankful that you're so good. You're so good. And I know the world, they look at you and they think, why would a group of people give up a couple of hours on a Wednesday night when so much good TV, I think, is on? Why would we do this? Why would we think that this book is anything more than a bunch of moral principles on how to live our lives? Because, Lord, your word is so exact and precise. And chapters like Daniel 9 just show us you know the end from the beginning. You know everything about our lives. And, Lord, I pray that would translate into a trust. That we would say, Lord, take us where you want. Do with us what you will. Lord, work in our families as you see fit. Lord, we just trust you to be God in our lives. So do it, Lord. And help us to catch ourselves when we're fretting and worrying, which is such a human tendency. We all do it. We all struggle with it. Get us back to that place of just dependence upon you. You hold not just the world in your hands, as we've been singing since we were little kids, but as you clearly teach us in the Gospel of John, you hold our lives in your hand. And we trust you. And we love you. And we look to you for all that we need tonight. In Jesus' name, we do pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.